in each one of us. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Let's have the first slide. Turn this on. So, I'm going to say, somebody did ask me, he said to me, so Chris, what are you speaking on this time? And when I told them, they said, well, you certainly get the difficult subjects, don't you? And I think that is true. And obviously, we're not going to be able to go into these in a great deal of detail. But I do think the Bible has a lot to say about them. And I do want to get to some of the kind of foundation truths that underpin our thinking about this. And you know, there's no doubt that topics like gender, race, and diversity, and so on, are things that hit the news almost constantly. So these are very much big topics, and people often have very strong views about these things. But I think one question which doesn't often get asked in our society is, well, what's your authority for what you're saying? And I think the reason that that doesn't get asked in a secular society is because actually the answer is kind of lame. So I think what it comes down to, in kind of atheistic secular society is, I feel very strongly, say, about issues to do with race. I feel that instinctively. My friends agree with me. The newspapers I read kind of take the same line, and social media I follow take the same line. That's kind of what it comes down to. So it kind of comes down to the opinion of people, probably the opinion of people who have got similar opinions to me. And I remember in this discussion actually in a wine bar in Budapest with a Norwegian who was an atheist. And actually we had quite a chat. So that's quite a combination, isn't it? We'd had quite a chat about things, and he was telling me about the things he believed, and they were really good things. He had a great set of values, to be honest. And I said this to him. I said, listen, I think that the things that you kind of believe are really good things. I said, but as an atheist, really resting on anything except public opinion or the opinion of a set of human beings. And for the Christian, the answer is rather different. Because Christians say that we do depend on authority and that right and wrong are real things. They come from the character of God, from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and from the revelation that we get in the Bible. That doesn't mean that in any particular subject, we can always discern what's right and wrong easily, but now let's say that authority is important and the authority of the Bible and of God and Jesus are vital. And I think actually the Bible has more to say about these subjects than I think even many Christians realize. Let me go on to the next slide. And I think one of the reasons that maybe we're not aware how much the Bible has to say is because you don't kind of turn to a particular set of verses, or we'll go to 1 Corinthians 14 and there you'll find the chapter all about race. It's actually wound through and through the key teachings of Christianity. And I'm going to look at that in the context of four very big subjects in Christianity. One, obviously, is creation. How did the origin of things happen? Two is, the good news, the gospel, the kind of story that's central to Christianity of how I could be saved. Three is, our identity as Christians, both today and in future. And for the life and teaching of Jesus Christ. No question, these are massive themes in Christianity, and I hope to kind of unpick that. Actually, those themes have a lot to say about issues like equality and race and diversity. So let's start with creation. It's a good place to start, isn't it? And here we are in Genesis 1:27. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And that's very foundational for how we are to regard human beings. Because it tells us that everyone you meet, regardless of their ethnicity, their age, their gender, their background, or anything else, regardless of how they may have made a mess of their lives, is still, in a sense, a holy thing. Someone made in the image of God. And that ought to drive our understanding of the respect and dignity which is to be afforded to every human being, because it rests on the fact that ultimately they're created in the image of God. And next, there's something else we learn in this, and that is that God is into diversity. Because straight away at the beginning, he creates male and female. So gender is there. So this is early on in the creation story. You know, the devil hasn't made an appearance yet. This is paradise. And God has created male and female. So gender and the differences between gender are there right from the beginning. And again, that's fundamental to how we understand these things. Here's a quiz for you. According to National Geographic, how many species of plants and animals are there? And we're talking about species, so we're not talking about plants and animals, but actual types of plant and animal. Anybody?
C.
Jonathan Shedding, C. C is the right answer. But you know, that answer and the verse we've been looking at tell us a lot about God, actually. You know, if God was into uniformity and wanted everything to be the same, then the world would look very different to the way it does. And actually, it goes much beyond species of plants and animals. We know that actually no two cells are the same. No two snowflakes are the same. And that tells us that God is more by nature of an artist than a manufacturer. Yeah. You know, a manufacturer aims to make things that are the same. And obviously that could be quite useful, isn't it? Your washing machine breaks down and you get a new part, and the new part is the same as the old part, except not broken. And so you can swap them over. But an artist makes things that are unique. So this is telling us a lot about God's preference for diversity right from the beginning. Next, I'm kind of coming on, and there's no question that if Christianity is true, the biggest question in the universe is, how can we be saved? So that's a huge question, the key question. But I don't know if you've thought about this. The answer to that question tells us quite a lot about equality. First of all, we learn that all of us are in the same boat. So regardless of ethnicity, age, gender, culture, education, or anything else, all of us are in the same boat. We all need to be rescued. As the Bible put it, you know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we're all in exactly the same boat. Two, the rescue is in the same way. The rescue is always through Jesus Christ. If we put our whole trust in Jesus Christ, he will save us. And that salvation is the same regardless of age, gender, ethnicity, any other differences that you might think of. There's no VIP lane for the wealthy. There's no special exemption for people with a certain religious background or anything else. So actually we say there, at the center of Christianity, in answer to the most important question in life, all human beings stand in the same place. And that's incredibly important to our understanding of equality. Three, this is the question of identity, I guess, before me. Who we are and will be. And this is a fantastic verse. And it's from Revelation, so it's kind of looking forwards. But it said, there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. That's a very powerful statement. So who we are as Christians is multicultural. And who we will be is multicultural. There is no place for racism in this family. Amen. Multiculturalism is who we are and who we will be. And I remember once watching a TV program, and there was a kind of right-wing politician in front of a live audience. And he was taking a kind of exceptionally tough line on immigration, whilst claiming to kind of uphold Christian values. And I was getting quite excited. I think, I wish I was in the audience. I'd have been on my feet reading him that verse and saying, the future is multicultural, but it sounds like you won't like that. That's what I wanted to say. So we need to be, you know, multicultural is who we are. It's lovely to see that board at the front of the church, again, in different languages. Yes. House of prayer for all nations. Yes. Absolutely. That is who we are and will be. Yes. Next, the reading. This is the life and teaching of Jesus Christ through one story. Anne.
Sorry. So I'm reading from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, and it's from the New Living Translation. One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus replied, well, what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? And the man answered, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Right, Jesus told him, well, do this, and you will live. But the man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, but who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied with a story, as he often did. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits, and they stripped him of his clothes, they beat him up, and they left him half dead by the side of the road. By chance, a priest came along. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed over on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. And going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. And then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. And the next day he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, take care of this man, and if his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you next time I'm here. Now, Jesus asked, which of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? And the man replied, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said, yes, now go and do the same. Amen.
It's for later. So the story of the Good Samaritan is incredibly important to our understanding of how we are to treat people who are not like us. And Jesus told the story in answer to the question, who is my neighbor? And that question is a really important question because it's the command to love your neighbor as yourself is one of the two most important commandments in the whole Bible. So understanding who my neighbor is very important. And Jesus tells that story to answer that question for us. And he does it in a way that's very powerful, very insightful, very tough in a sense. And I think the first thing I'm going to say is it's Jesus makes the Samaritan the hero of the story. And we're going to look at that for a moment because the story could have had the same point if a Jew had been the hero. So if you think about it, you know, we tell the story slightly differently. We say, a Jew's headed back home from the temple. He spots a man who's been beaten up and left for dead, and he goes and rescues him and takes him back home. And he finds that the man he's rescued is a Samaritan. That's still a lovely story, and it's still actually a story about treating people who are not like us well. So why did Jesus make Samaritan? And it's quite relevant because relations between Jews and Samaritans were terrible. I think if you were going to look for a modern-day equivalent, you might think about, say, the relationship between Israeli settlers and Palestinians on the West Bank. So, you know, there's a deep and mutual hatred, dislike, and fear. And I think Jesus made the Samaritan the hero because he wanted to expose some of the prejudice in his hearers. Let's imagine a story. Let's imagine that you're the editor of a Christian magazine. So you get to decide, you know, what kind of stories and testimonies to put in the magazine and which ones to leave out. And one day a story comes in and you start reading it. It's a story about a man whose life was really messed up. He's a Christian, but his life he's in great danger and difficulty in his life. And his church hasn't helped him at all. And then into his life comes a young Pakistani Muslim. And that Pakistani Muslim goes to a great deal of trouble and expense to kind of rescue him and help him and get him back on his feet again. And the story finishes with the Christian saying, and I realized that what God was telling me through all that happened was that I had to go and treat other people the way that Pakistani Muslim had treated me. Would you include that story in your magazine? Perhaps you'd like to include the story, but you'd worry about some people would cancel the subscriptions. And you might get some angry emails. You might even lose your job. But, you know, if you decide not to publish it, it's the story of the Good Samaritan that you've left out. It's Jesus' story you've left out. It's a very pointed story. It goes to the heart of how we're to treat people who are not like us. Kenneth Bailey is a New Testament scholar who grew up in Egypt and actually spent 40 years teaching on the New Testament in different places in the Middle East, including, I think, in Egypt, in Jerusalem, I think in Lebanon, I can't quite remember. And he talks about, he says, that the sacrifices that the Samaritan went to. He used up all his resources, you know, his time, things that he probably would have been carrying, like the cloth for the bandaging, wine, olive oil, his own donkey, the money to pay for the innkeeper. He's using all his own resources at great cost to himself to help this Jew. A Jew who, you know, may have been deeply prejudiced against Samaritans, and still he does it. And actually, the Samaritan may have been at some danger because he takes this injured Jew into town. It would have been a Jewish town. So you're a Samaritan with a wounded Jew on the back of your donkey. It could so easily have turned nasty in a moment. But you've taken those risks to help this man. And let me just read, I think, quickly find it from Kenneth Bailey. His book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, is fantastic. Let me read you. He said, your neighbor is anyone in need, regardless of language, religion, or ethnicity. And he goes on to say, in this parable, compassion for the outsider has its finest expression in all scripture. There's one other kind of subtle change that Jesus makes in this. The question he had been asked, who is my neighbor? He actually answers a slightly different question, only subtly different. The question he answers is, who am I called to be a neighbor to? And that allows Jesus to finish by saying, now go and do the same. In a sense, he's taken what might have been a passive question, who is my neighbor, for an active question, who am I called to be a neighbor to? And the answer, who am I called to be a neighbor to, is anyone in need whom I can help. So he swapped, you know, it's not just about having warm feelings to people not like us. It's about what practically we can do to help those who need it. Right. Changing tack slightly. I'm thinking about differences of opinion in the church. Are all beliefs equally valid? And you can't say, well, you know, if differences are good, and they are, and if God loves everyone, then are all beliefs equally valid? I think the first thing to say about that is, well, let's think about this logically. Imagine you kind of overhearing a disagreement. And one person is saying, well, listen, I think everybody will be all right in the end as long as they've tried to do their best in life. And someone is disagreeing with that person and saying, no, I believe that the only way we can be saved is by putting our whole trust in Jesus Christ and asking for his forgiveness. Now, those people can't both be right. I mean, logically, you could say they could both be wrong, but they can't both be right. And actually, pretending that all beliefs are equally valid is choosing not to think. And actually, in that, actually, one of those people is giving their opinion, and the other one is relying on an authority, the authority of the New Testament, the second one. So, you know, there are differences. I think the second thing we'd have to say is, if it was true that kind of every difference of opinion was equally valid, then the New Testament would have been a good deal shorter. Because quite a lot of it seems to be written to kind of make points or to clarify things that weren't quite right. Anne, have you got that verse from us from 2 Timothy?
So in 2 Timothy 3:16 it says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Thanks. So we've got a bit of teaching, rebuking, and correcting going on. So it's not a case of everything goes. But what does go and what doesn't? Let's look at this. This is a very old expression. I think it traced it to the 16th, 17th century. It's translated from the Latin. Unity in necessary things, freedom in doubtful things, love in all things. And I see it stood the test of time and has been used. I think actually it's the motto of the Moravian Church. And one of the first people to use it was a guy called Peter Meiderlin, who was a German Lutheran. And I think what he was saying, and I think he first wrote it in 1626, was that on things that are necessary for our salvation, the church should be really clear and say that that is the way. On other things, we should be much more tolerant of differences of opinion. But in all things, we should practice love. And I do think that is very, very good indeed. Because it doesn't define what is necessary. And you can imagine that some people might disagree about what was necessary and what was doubtful. But it is still very helpful, I think. And I think one way of thinking about what's necessary would say, well, look at what Christians have believed through the centuries, Christians from different traditions. And what has the church, in all its shades, generally thought the truth to be? So something like the Apostles' Creed, still very helpful. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, and so on. A different way, I guess, would be to say, well, how do we answer the questions, who is Jesus? Because who Jesus is central to us as Christians. How do I answer the question, how can I be saved? Because again, that's incredibly important. But freedom. And I think one of the things we've got to really avoid is being incredibly dogmatic about things where other people, other Christians who genuinely love Jesus have taken a different viewpoint. And I'm afraid the history of the Protestant Church has something been dogged by serious divisions when actually you think a degree of tolerance, even agreement to differ, would have been better. Love in all things. And I think love in all things must mean that we listen to opinions we don't agree with. Differences are good. They help us get our mind straight. Perhaps we should even listen especially to those who say things that we don't naturally warm to. Finally, and I want to kind of explore this question. If I'm unique by design, what does this mean for my relationship with God? I don't know if you've ever thought to yourself, maybe in a grumpy moment, God loves me. Big deal. He loves everybody. And of course, it's true that God does love everyone. It's even true that God loves us all equally. But that does not mean that God loves us the same. You know, God does not love human beings in the abstract. He loves individuals, people with a name, a personality, an identity, and a story. He loves you as an individual. And there's a sense in which his love for you is unique. There's something individual to it. Let me kind of give an illustration from this. In John 14:2, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going there to prepare a place for you." I don't know if you've ever wondered about what those rooms might be like. I think it's clear that those rooms are not like Premier Inn. You know, Premier Inn, you kind of, whichever one you open, it's the same. And they're designed to be the same. It's actually, you know, your room will have been individually tailored and furnished for you. God is preparing an individual room for you. Now that is only a picture, and I might be wrong about the rooms. But I think I am right about the uniqueness and the preciousness of your relationship to God that is particular to you. It doesn't mean that he loves you more than the next person, but he loves you differently from the next person. And, you know, when we do get to heaven, I think we will then find, I have come home. This is my home. This is what I was made for. More than that, this is who I was made for. It's as if, you know, there's something in our personality that fits, that is designed to fit with some aspect of the divine nature. I am individually selected and called and chosen to be with God. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great truths of your word. We thank you, Lord, for your love for individuals. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us, messed up the way we are. We thank you, Lord, that you love it that we're different. We thank you, Lord, that you've called us to be part of a family from every tribe and nation. And Father, as we go to break bread, we celebrate this as part of that family, Lord. Joining with brothers and sisters, not only in this room, but across the world, to celebrate our love in the God who died and rose again for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Graham, I believe it's Graham.